Brother Zach, Maxie has really worked hard all week, and without him we wouldn't be able to have this conference. Did you have to take somebody to the airport this morning? Huh? Okay. He's going to speak to us this morning on the blessed hope, its nature, and implications from Titus chapter 2. All right, brother.
I remembered it this time. Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you got some much needed and delightful rest last night. So I've been very edified by all of the teaching from each of the speakers. So let us go to the Lord in prayer, and then I shall begin. So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, I do pray that what is spoken now, Father, your Spirit, Father, will superintend to build up your body, the body of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that your people would be encouraged. I pray that you would speak through me. And Father, I pray that your word would be proclaimed in the glorious hope of the blessed hope. Father, will encourage the hearts of your people. In Christ's precious name, amen. One of the many reoccurring themes in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings is hope. Throughout the trilogy, there is a hope that a great king, a descendant of High King Elendil, will ascend to the throne of Gondor and restore justice and peace to the lands of Middle-earth. In the Fellowship of the Ring, the four hobbits, Frodo, Sam, Merry, and Pippin, encounter a tall, weathered ranger who calls himself Strider. And as the story progresses, we learn much about this enigmatic man. We learn that his true name is Aragorn, and that he is one of the surviving Dunedain, men blessed with long life, whose ancestors had escaped the destruction of the island kingdom of Numenor. We learn that he is a direct descendant of the High King Elendil via his eldest son, Isildur. It is also revealed that Isildur had cut the One Ring from the hand of Sauron himself, but when presented with an opportunity to destroy the ring, he declines, having fallen under its corrupting influence. Unlike his forefather Isildur, when Aragorn is presented with an opportunity to seize the ring, he resists the temptation. And throughout the trilogy, Aragorn faces many perils and fights many battles, from Amon Hen to Helm's Deep and the Pelennor Fields to the Black Gates. And he shows great love for his friends and his people by using his skills as a leader and healer, tending to and mending their wounds. And near the end of the Return of the King, Aragorn is crowned High King Elessar over the reunited kingdoms of Gondor and Arnor. In a similar fashion, we Christians wait with a fervent, certain hope the return of our great King, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated sin and death at the cross and who is already reigning at the right hand of the Father. We long for his return, because it is at that time when all wrongs will be made right. We long for his return because that is when the redemption of our bodies, namely our resurrection, will occur, Romans 8:23, as Blake taught on. We long for his return because that is when we will be perfectly conformed to the image of God's dear Son, Romans 8:29. We long for his return because that is when the heavens and earth that now exist, 2 Peter 3, will be recreated into new heavens and a new earth. And we long for his return because then we will be able to behold our loving Savior face to face. And we long for his return because then we will be united with our Lord for all eternity. And what a glorious day that will be, my brothers and sisters. The biblical text for my topic this morning is Titus 2:11 to 14. Which states the following: For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Now, in this message, I will discuss the nature and implications of the blessed hope in Titus 2:13, as it says in the breakdown of the speakers. And after a brief explanation of Christian hope, I will examine the nature of Christ's return, which is referred to in this passage as the blessed hope. And then following this, I will discuss the implications of Christ's return for believers, which is frequently left out when we talk about eschatology, how it actually affects our life. And this would include the renunciation of worldliness, the pursuit of holiness, and the pursuit of watchful, joyful obedience. Now, to start, I want to emphasize, because this is going to get into eschatological matters, this is a discussion among Christian brethren. And one of my famous quotes, if you have heard any of my messages, is this. Or one of the quotes I most likely like to quote. So Rupertus Meldenius famously stated, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity." And as my topic does touch upon eschatological matters, I would like to state at the outset the five eschatological essentials on which all Christians should agree. All Christians. And these are the following. One, a future bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ in victory. Two, a future bodily resurrection of all believers for glory. Third, a future bodily resurrection of all unbelievers for reprobation. Four, a future final judgment for believers and unbelievers. And fifth, the eternal state, consisting of both an eternal hell for the reprobate and the eternal new heavens and new earth for believers. All other eschatological questions are secondary. Things like the timing of the rapture, the nature of the millennium. And this is not to say that non-essential theological matters cannot and do not significantly affect one's understanding of scriptures, because they certainly can and they certainly do. This notwithstanding, every Christian must zealously labor to be abundantly gracious when interacting with Christians in such matters. The nature of Christian hope. In his rhetoric, the Greek philosopher Aristotle, you can tell I teach at a classical Christian school. So the Greek philosopher Aristotle defines hope as an expectation for something which, when gained in the future, is likely to afford us great pleasure or advantage without the accompaniment of pain. In other words, we hope for those things, things that we would call wishful thinking, that will bring us pleasure or be advantageous to us. So notice the connection that Aristotle makes between hope and the affections or loves, if you will, of the heart. We can see this connection in everyday life in a multitude of scenarios. For example, when a person interviews for his dream job, he hopes he will be selected because he believes that the job will be advantageous to him. Or when a high school student fills out a college application for her top school, she hopes she will be enrolled at the college because attending there will bring her happiness or bring her advantage. Now, Aristotle's definition here understands hope primarily in terms of self-oriented affections. And Aristotle, though a pagan philosopher, is not entirely off base. However, his definition does not even come close to fully capturing what true hope is. Now, from a Christian perspective, Aristotle has correctly defined hope, but only as it pertains to the fallen, unbelieving man. The scriptures teach that fallen men and women are lovers of self, lovers of money, 2 Timothy 3:2, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, 2 Timothy 3:4, and are filled with passion, evil desire, and covetousness, Colossians 3:5, and selfish ambition, James 3:14. And because the affections and loves of fallen man are oriented inward, it follows that so too are his hopes. Now, there are certain exceptions to this. Consider soldiers on the battlefield. Consider fallen, unbelieving parents sacrificing and providing for their children. However, I will say this. Their motivation does not arise from a spirit-wrought desire to please God. And so they're the exceptions to this rule. It is also important to note that the hopes of fallen, unbelieving man are altogether uncertain. It's wishful thinking. Unbelievers cannot be certain that any of their hopes will ever come to fruition. And what's more, even if they do, none of these realized hopes will ever truly bring them happiness or fulfillment. None of them. And simply put, worldly hope is not true hope. And the Scriptures confirm this when it states in both 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and Ephesians 2:12 that fallen, unbelieving man has no hope. Now, when an individual experiences genuine conversion, the Holy Spirit regenerates him or her, granting them new spiritual life. In Ephesians 2:4-5, it states, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Several verses later, Ephesians 2:8-10 tells us that God gives to the believer saving faith as his gracious gift. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul describes a believer as a new creation. And why a new creation? Just look at Ezekiel 36:26-27. "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." A believer has been given a new heart and a new spirit by the living God. And what's more, the Holy Spirit in the new covenant now dwells within all believers. All believers. All members of the new covenant. In giving us this new heart, God has radically changed our inclination, our loves, and our affections. Now we have a heart that loves God and seeks to obey Him. We have been born of God. Now we know God, 1 John 4:7. And we demonstrate our spiritual rebirth and our new love for God by loving one another. So notice that the transformed heart has been radically reoriented upward and outward. Upward towards God and outward towards our neighbor. And so now let us address briefly Christian hope. I'm not going to improve on Brother Greg's message. I love the definition that he gave. But first, Christian hope is produced by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:13 ends with these words, "So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." How do believers abound in hope? By the power of the Holy Spirit. He produces hope in the Christian's heart. Other passages confirm this truth. Consider Romans 8:23-25, which we heard last night from Blake, which teaches that believers who have the first fruits of the Spirit were saved in the hope of the resurrection and thus eagerly await its certain fulfillment. It will happen. Ephesians 4:4 connects hope to the Spirit as well. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." Who called believers to this hope? The Spirit of God. Thus we see that Christian hope is produced by the Holy Spirit. Second, Christian hope is the result of Spirit-wrought love and saving faith, both of which come from the Holy Spirit. In the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology, Mark Elliott states that hope in particular, the hope of the resurrection, is the existential outworking of faith. Let me repeat that. The hope of the resurrection, the blessed hope, is the existential outworking of faith. To this, I would add that hope is also the outworking of love. Put differently, hope results from both love and faith, and these both in their truest forms come from God Himself. We see this relationship in 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Notice that love is intimately tied to faith. Love believes all things, and hope. Love hopes all things. This relationship is repeated in 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest of these three because it will continue forever. However, when Christ returns, faith will give way to sight and hope will be realized. And what a glorious day that will be. And third, Christian hope is certain. It will happen. It will be realized. And it's steadfast because its object is Christ Himself, the work of Christ in salvation, and the revealed promises of God. Christian hope centers on Christ Himself. 1 Timothy 1:1 declares that Christ Jesus is our hope. And in Acts 28:20, Paul describes the Savior as the hope of Israel. In addition, 1 Timothy 4:10 declares, we have our hope set on the living God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the Apostle Paul connects hope with the salvific work of Christ. Quote, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Other passages highlight God's promises as the object of Christian hope. For example, 2 Corinthians 1:10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So now I come to the nature of the blessed hope. The blessed hope of Titus 2:13 is a spirit-wrought hope whose object is Christ's promised return, at which point we will be resurrected and united with him forever. And this hope will certainly be realized, bringing true happiness and fulfillment to every believer, every member of the new covenant. Titus 2:13 states, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Greek text from which this clause is translated is tein makarion elpida kai epiphaneon tes doxes. And the two singular nouns, elpida, hope, and epiphaneon, appearing, are linked by a connective conjunction and. And they also share the same definite article. And so as a result, this construction indicates a very close connection between the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And you even see this where the glorious appearing is sometimes set in apposition to it. So in other words, and is eliminated and it's understood to be even the glorious appearing. Now, many believers, particularly dispensationalists, argue that this close connection between hope and appearing lies in the fact that they are two distinct phases of Christ's return. And according to dispensational premillennialism, the return of Christ will occur in two distinct phases. The blessed hope, referring to the pre-tribulation rapture, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, referring to Christ's glorious second coming at the end of Daniel's 70th week. And this eschatological understanding that, and this has already been stated, results from the sine qua non, or the essential of dispensational theology, namely its sharp distinction between Israel on the one hand, and the church. Charles Ryrie writes, the essence of dispensationalism, then, is the distinction between Israel and the church. Now, dispensationalists do teach that Old Testament saints, including those in Israel, were saved in the same manner as the New Testament saints, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. However, according to this system, God has ordained two eschatological destinies, one for Israel in a millennium, and another for the church. And hence, at the end of the church age, the church is gathered to Christ in a secret pre-tribulation rapture, while God turns back to Israel to fulfill his promises to the nation. This specific matter, namely whether the return of Christ is a single event or occurs in two stages, is certainly a disputable matter of the Christian faith. That being said, I will highlight three clues from the context which I believe collectively indicate that the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory both refer to the same one-stage return of Christ. First, if you look at your text with me in Titus 2:11 to 14, it speaks of one people, not two. Titus 2:14 states that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Notice that the verse declares that Jesus died for us, the church, the spiritual body of Christ, comprised of both believing Jew and believing Gentile. No mention is made of the nation of Israel. And the verse doesn't stop there, because it equates the us with a people for Christ's own possession. So it's worth noting that the verse doesn't say peoples, plural, or two peoples. Therefore, we must conclude from the context that the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory apply to this one people, namely the church. And second, epiphaneia, or which is translated as appearing in this passage, is a Greek word that the New Testament authors frequently associate with Christ's return. It occurs in this capacity in at least three other New Testament passages, once in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, once in 1 Timothy 6:14 and twice in 2 Timothy 4:1-8. Now, of these three passages, I will highlight 2 Thessalonians 2:8. This verse reads, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance, te epiphaneia, of his coming, tes parousias autou." Now, clearly the Apostle Paul uses both epiphaneia, appearing, and parousia, coming, to refer to the same event, the Lord's return in glory. This is significant because parousia is the term that the New Testament writers use most often to refer to Christ's return. And what's more, dispensationalists interpret this particular term at times to refer to a pre-tribulation rapture. You can see this in their view of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, and then verses 51 to 58. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17. While at other times interpreting it of his glorious return at the end of the tribulation period, Matthew 24, 2 Peter 3, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, which I just read, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. A thorough investigation of each of these occurrences of parousia as well as others is beyond the scope of this message. However, suffice it to say, the context of these passages makes no mention of a two-stage return, the Church-Israel distinction, two peoples of God, or anything else that would lead to such interpretations. And I readily acknowledge that such an interpretation, it's within the pale of orthodoxy, and it constitutes a disputable matter of the faith. But that being said, I believe it is fair to say that dispensationalists inconsistently interpret parousia and epiphaneia in an effort to uphold this distinction between Israel and the Church. This interpretive inconsistency becomes even more apparent when other terms such as the day of the Lord, apocalypsis or revealing or unveiling, the day of Christ, suntaleia, which is the end of the age, and yes, epiphaneia, when these terms are used interchangeably or simultaneously with parousia when they're analyzed. A word study of each of these occurrences strongly indicates that Christ's parousia and all these other terms refer to a one-stage event. Anthony Hokema aptly writes, "There is, however, no sound scriptural basis for the position that the second coming of Christ must be divided into these two phases. No argument for the two-stage coming can be derived from the use of the New Testament words for the second coming. These words are parousia, literally presence or coming, apocalypsis, revelation, and epiphaneia, appearance." Hokema also highlights how dispensationalists understand each of these terms to indicate the pre-tribulation rapture in some cases, while in other verses, believing it to refer to the glorious appearing. However, again, these six terms, when they're used with reference to Christ's return, they're used interchangeably and simultaneously in many contexts, and it strongly indicates it's one event. And so it is with Titus 2:13. Now, let us consider the nature of the blessed hope, which all new covenant believers await with eager expectation. Concerning the timing of Christ's return, we know it will be preceded by certain events. It will be preceded by great apostasy, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. The appearance of the man of lawlessness, generally understood to be a final antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. A period of unprecedented tribulation, Matthew 24. And terrifying cosmic signs, depending on how you understand them, Matthew 24, 29, and then other passages, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 6. Christ himself compares his return to the flood of Noah in terms of its suddenness and its unexpectedness. In Matthew 24, 37 to 39, the Savior teaches, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." We are also told repeatedly that no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Acts 1:7. Though Christ's return will be sudden and unexpected, we are also told that it will be unmistakable and universally visible. Matthew 24, 27 states, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." In Revelation 1:7, we learn that every eye will see him. Christ's return will also be characterized by great glory. As we have already seen in Titus 2:13 with the words, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see this same description in Matthew 24:30. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, referencing Daniel 7. And 2 Thessalonians 1:7 to 8 tells us that Christ will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire. God's word also testifies that the Lord Jesus will be accompanied by his elect angels, as seen in Matthew 24:31, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 to 10, and 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will simultaneously grant relief to the righteous and destroy the wicked. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 to 10 portrays this dual purpose of Christ's parousia. God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted. Pardon me. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Regarding the elect, Christ will visibly descend from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He will sound the trumpet of God. He will resurrect his people. He will resurrect all dead believers first, then all living believers who remain, having sent his angels to gather his elect from one end of the sky to the other. 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 54 evinces why this event is known as the blessed hope. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In 1 John 3, 2-3, the Apostle John describes the blessed hope with the following words. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Just think of that. We shall be like him. Loving God the way that we should always have loved God, thinking the thoughts we should have always thought, no fear, nothing holding back, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. When Christ appears, we shall be like him in his perfect, sinless humanity, clothed with immortality. Our inward groaning, as Brother Blake spoke on last night, as stated in Romans 8:23, will then cease as our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, is totally realized. And what's more, we will be eternally united with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 ends in this way, and so we will always be with the Lord. After resurrecting his elect and receiving them to himself forever, Christ will destroy his enemies, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He will vanquish his enemies and all unbelievers, who will be filled with overwhelming terror, panic, and grief. Now let's turn to the implications of the blessed hope. And this is frequently where I, in my own Christian walk, have stopped. We want to know what's going to happen, but then it just usually stops at that point. And let us not be people such as that. The implications of the blessed hope. Eschatology, that is, the study of the end times, is an area of theological study that ignites great curiosity among Christians. In the gospel accounts, the disciples themselves asked the Lord Jesus questions about his return, Matthew 24:3, and the restoration of Israel, Acts 1:6. We too, as believers, desire to know what will happen in the future. It is a good and noble thing to desire understanding of God's word, including prophetic passages that speak of Christ's return and the end of the age. That being said, the great curiosity that eschatology engenders, coupled with a myriad of interpretations, is often corrupted into obsession. This overemphasis on the end times, in turn, frequently produces rampant speculation, personal pride, division in the church, and lethargy in Christian practice. Take, for example, the recent total solar eclipse that appeared over the United States on Monday, April 8th, 2024. Countless voices on social media, and I saw these, were teaching that the eclipse was a prophetic sign of the end times. Many connected the solar eclipse with Matthew 24:29, which states that the sun will be darkened. Others taught that because the eclipse would engulf seven towns in America that were named Nineveh, that the celestial event was connected to the book of Jonah. And though Scripture makes no mention of an eclipse occurring when Jonah entered Nineveh, they speculated that the people of Nineveh repented because of a solar eclipse on June 15, 763 BC. They alleged that this event coincided with his preaching. Some went as far as to contradict Christ's words in Matthew 12 by saying that the sign of the prophet Jonah, Matthew 12:39, was this eclipse, not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is what Jesus explained it to be. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. All these speculations began to coalesce into a single general message, which can be summed up as, through this eclipse, God is calling you to repent lest he destroy America. It goes without saying that this message generated much fear and was accused by many of being fear-mongering. And additionally, despite the fact that no one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return, some were teaching that the eclipse marked the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. This, of course, did not happen. It goes without saying that this is not how believers are to interpret or imply the Word of God. Regarding eschatology, there is much that God has not revealed to us, and we must humbly be content with this fact. He has told us only what we need to know. Deuteronomy 29:29 declares, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us, and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Additionally, speculation surrounding the biblical text is permissible, but great care must be taken to ensure that it never contradicts God's word, that it never is taught as truth, and that it is always identified to be speculation. So how should we interpret and apply the word of God, in particular the prophetic texts? The scriptures were written in order to encourage God's people and to give them hope, not fear. In Romans 15:4, we read, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Notice that last clause, "that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." This is stated in other passages as well. After describing the nature of Christ's return in 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17, Paul immediately states, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Verses later, after discussing the timing of Christ's return in 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11, Paul writes this, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Clearly, believers are commanded to apply prophetic texts, not to mention all the scriptures, in such a way that fans the spirit-wrought flames of hope into an infectious bonfire that encourages not only the individual believer, but also the whole body of Christ. The Spirit of God, the God of endurance, Romans 15:5, produces such hope via perseverance in suffering, Romans 5:3-5. And this Spirit-wrought hope itself produces more perseverance, more endurance, and more patience in suffering. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish, Proverbs 10:28. Returning to Titus 2:11-14, why do believers wait for our blessed hope? The cause is stated in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. In Titus 3:7, we find a parallel verse which also connects hope to the grace of God, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, we know from the context that Paul is not referring to what Christians call common grace. Wayne Grudem defines common grace in this way: the grace of God by which He gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. This grace would include health, natural talents, rain, material blessings, none of which involve salvation. Rather, the immediate context says that this grace brings salvation. Titus 2:11. Hence, it is special, or saving grace, as we know it. We also know this because of the parallel passage of Titus 3:4. I have something down in my voice. Let me take a sip. But Titus 3:4, which says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us." Both passages refer to God's saving grace. This particular grace can be defined as God's unmerited favor that initiates, secures, and applies salvation to God's elect on the basis of Christ's sinless death, burial, and resurrection. God the Father, the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10, graciously initiates salvation. God the Son, who is full of grace and truth, John 1:14, graciously secures salvation. And God the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29, graciously applies salvation. Let us now consider the words "for all people" from the clause in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This verse is not teaching universalism, nor is it teaching a hypothetical universalism as seen in Arminianism. Titus 2:11 teaches that salvation is for all people without distinction, not for all people without exception, nor to make salvation possible for all people without exception. In other words, God saves all kinds of people, but He does not save everyone. We know this from Romans 10:12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call upon Him. Galatians 3:28 likewise teaches there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God saves men and women. He saves Jews and Gentiles. He saves rich and poor. He saves the educated and uneducated. He saves young and old. However, He does not save everyone. Race, sex, economic background, level of education, country of origin, and age are not the deciding factor in salvation. The deciding factor is saving faith, which is God's gracious gift. Titus 12 tells us that the saving grace of God teaches God's people to do two specific things. First, the sovereign saving grace of God teaches believers to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Second, the sovereign saving grace of God teaches that the people of God are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. When are believers to do both of these things? In the present age, while waiting for the blessed hope. What an individual truly believes will transform the way he or she lives. And so it is with the second coming. Not only does God's grace train believers to reject worldliness and embrace holiness, but so does Spirit-wrought biblical hope. And this is not a call to moralism. It is a call to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:4. Which can only be done in the obedience of faith that the Spirit alone grants. It is the Spirit of God who dwells within us and empowers us to walk in faithful obedience to God. Because believers have a certain hope that Christ will return, and He will, the saving grace of God trains them to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. In a similar manner, 1 John 3, 2-3 teaches that all who hope in the future resurrection at Christ's return, in other words, the blessed hope, as we're looking at in this passage, what do? They purify themselves. It says thus, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." That now, not yet principle that is so pervasive of the New Testament. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Let me repeat that final clause. "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." In other words, believers strive for purity because their Lord, who is pure, will return to resurrect them. So we see that an outworking of biblical hope is renunciation of worldliness and ungodliness. It should not stop at head knowledge. This truth should change the way that we live and the way that we live in this present age. This fact is echoed by the surrounding context. For one, Titus 2:14, around which this entire passage is structured, teaches that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This passage tells us that the purpose of Christ's death was to redeem and purify his people from the corrupting effects and terminal consequences of sin. Romans 8:29 declares that God the Father predestined his elect to be conformed to the image of his Son. The triune God is in the process of conforming his people to the sinless, perfected humanity of Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5 runs parallel to Titus 2:12, and in this verse we read, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Put another way, God the Spirit of grace, is working within believers to will and to work for his good pleasure. And as we have seen in Ezekiel 36:27, the Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to walk in faithful obedience. Now we have wings, like Brother Blake said last night. We have batteries now. And that battery, for not to sound blasphemous, it is the Holy Spirit who empowers us. In our sanctification, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to mortify what remains of our old man. Romans 8:13 to 14 puts it this way: "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." The Holy Spirit is the one who leads us to mortify the flesh. He empowers us to obey God. It is he, therefore, who trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions of this present age. Referencing both Titus 2:11 to 14 and Romans 13 to 14, Martin Luther writes, "Renunciation is to be practiced so that the evil desires within us are mortified. Then no external enticement can harm us. This is the right way to flee sin. If evil desires are not mortified, fleeing from the external enticement will not help. Yes, we must remain in the midst of enticements and there learn grace to deny worldly lusts and ungodliness. As Psalm 110:2 says, you are to rule or triumph in the midst of your enemies. While we are in the world, we are not to be of the world. We are not to be like the world, nor are we to love the things in the world." A well-known passage, 1 John 2:15 to 17, teaches, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." God calls us to renounce the things of this fallen world and to mortify the desires of our flesh. As the Puritan John Owen famously once said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." The pursuit of holiness. Because believers have a certain hope that Christ will return, and he will, the saving grace of God also trains them to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It is not enough in the life of a believer to simply put off sinful behaviors and tendencies. A believer must actively put on holiness. Jeremiah 13:23 asks us, Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Simply put, we cannot do this in any way or at any time. In Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses commands the people of Israel, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Of course, the Israelites are unable to perform this impossible feat. And Moses resolves this tension in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where he declares, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." How is this ultimately fulfilled? In Christ Jesus. Colossians 2:11 teaches us, "In him," that is Christ, "also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Our salvation begins and ends with God. God the Father planned it. God the Son executed it, securing it by his death, burial, and resurrection. And God the Spirit of holiness, applies salvation to us. A believer pursues and actively puts on holiness by being empowered by and cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Titus 2:11-14, along with its surrounding context, highlights our empowered cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Titus 2:12 declares that believers are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And Titus 3:5 teaches that this holy life is only possible by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 13:14, the Apostle Paul states, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Believers are empowered to do this by the Spirit of God, with the Spirit guiding us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He enables us to set our minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. It is God's will that every believer knows, quote, how to control his own body in holiness and honor. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. And as we have already seen, God's promises encourage believers to pursue holiness. Further still, 2 Corinthians 7:1 teaches, "Since we have these promises," hope is founded on these promises. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." And Hebrews 12:14 commands us, "Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." And the final implication that I want to bring to your attention this morning is watchful, joyful obedience. Inseparably linked to the renunciation of worldliness and the pursuit of holiness in the life of the believer is also watchful, joyful obedience. The fifth major festival of the Hebrew calendar is the Feast of Trumpets, occurring in the fall on the first day of Tishri, the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar. This feast is also known by other names such as Rosh Hashanah, literally the head of the year, and Yom Teruah, literally the day of the shout or the day of the trumpet, depending on how you translate it, and was celebrated by the blowing of the shofar, a curved trumpet fashioned from a ram's horn, at the first sighting of the new moon. This feast has been viewed to be typological of Christ's second coming, as Christ's return also features a trumpet blown and a shout. What's more, an intense spirit of watchfulness permeated the observance of this feast, since the trumpets were to be sounded as soon as the smallest portion of the new moon was visible. Concerning his return, the Lord Jesus declared, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Matthew 24, verses 36 and 42 and 44. This watchfulness is exemplified in our Lord's parable of the 10 bridesmaids, Matthew 25:1-12. As you know, five of the maidens were foolish and unprepared for the bridegroom's arrival, while five were wise, watchful, prepared, and ready for his coming. Simply put, the Christian life is to be characterized by an intense watchfulness regarding Christ's second coming. Believers are commanded not only to be watchful, but also joyfully obedient. Remember who we serve. In Matthew 24:46, the Lord Jesus states, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Because we know that the Lord Jesus will return soon at an unknown, unexpected time, we are to devote ourselves to joyful obedience in whatever He has called us to do. God's promises are to motivate His people to dedicated obedience, and this obedience is to be conducted with love, with joy, and with patience. Our obedience, as I've said repeatedly, and it's good to be reminded of these things, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this same divine person produces within us the fruit that He alone can, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23 lists these Spirit-wrought Christian virtues. I know you know this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let us be found faithfully doing what God has called us to do when He returns or when He calls us home. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3:4-7. In conclusion, the blessed hope of Titus 2:11-14 is a Spirit-wrought hope whose object is Christ's promised return. It's a hope centered upon Him. It is a hope centered upon His promise. And at that point, we will be resurrected and united with Him forever. And this hope will certainly be realized. It's going to happen. And it's going to bring true happiness and fulfillment to every believer in a way that we can't even possibly imagine right now. This passage declares that God's saving grace teaches His people to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The Holy Spirit is the one who leads us to do these things and to mortify the flesh. He empowers us to obey God. And what an individual truly believes about Christ, the gospel, and God's promises will transform the way or he or she lives. It must. A believer's life is to be characterized by the renunciation of worldliness, the pursuit of holiness, and also a watchful, joyful obedience. We Christians await with fervent hope the return of our great King, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated sin and death at the cross. He will return again. He will right all wrongs. He will resurrect us and perfectly conform us to His sinless humanity. He will recreate the cosmos. We will behold our loving Savior face to face. We will be united with Him for all of eternity. As Ira Sankey penned in 1888 in the hymn, "The King is Coming," "With joy we wait for our King's returning from his heavenly mansions fair, and with 10,000 saints appearing, we shall meet Him in the air." Thank you.